We're looking at the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And I want to read with you, and you listen, and I'm going to read the first six verses. And part of what we're going to do is we're actually going to read the whole book of Revelation together. Isn't that neat? I mean, it's not very often you get to read a whole book of the Bible and go through the entire book, and that's part of what we're going to do. In verse 3, when I read it, you're going to see that we are blessed just for listening to or reading out loud this book. So when you listen to it, as you read it silently, as you in times get to read the Scripture out loud, there's an added blessing you'll notice in the third verse. But Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Revelation 1, you follow along, I'm going to read, and let the Word of God bless your hearts as I read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this is our text, the fifth verse. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on our hearts. O Lord, open to us this precious portion of your word. May the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, shed to take away our sins and to loose us from the bondage of sin. May that be the focus of our worship to you this morning. In his precious name, the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like to share with you that sin is a very deadly defilement. You don't want to die with sin attached to your life. You say, wait a minute, how do I make sure? Well, there's only one cure. There's only one cleansing agent. There's only one power that can release us from sin. It's like barnacles that stick to our soul unless they're removed by one property in the universe, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I hope that you're clinging this morning to the blood of Jesus Christ as the hope for the cleansing and the assurance of that defilement being gone. I'd like to read to you the testimony of one who experienced the amazing cleansing power of Christ. And just in your heart, relate to this testimony, okay? And if you want to just look at verse 5 while I'm reading this, think about those last few words that this person I'm reading about experienced, the one who loved them and loosed them or washed them from their sins. Who am I? My godly mother died when I was just a child. I was reared by my sea captain father and taken to sea for a rough life at age 11. I soon forgot every scripture she ever taught me. Many years later, I was pressed into action by the British Navy. I served them as a midshipman, but even then I earned a reputation of being able to curse for 2 solid hours without ever repeating one word. Restless and wild, I deserted the Navy. They caught me, stripped me, whipped me severely, degraded me in the ranks, and finally, I was able to jump ship and escape to Africa. But even there, I only escaped to sin my fill. And so I did. And debauched, distant from God, I fell into the hands of a Portuguese slave trader. For months, the chief woman of the trader's harem treated me like an animal, beating me, forcing me to eat my food out of the dirt on the ground. Reduced to a mangy cur of a man, I finally escaped. I made my way to the shores of Africa. I was picked up by a passing ship. I earned the position of first mate on that ship because I was a skilled navigator. But one day while the captain was ashore, I broke into his rum, and I passed it out, getting the entire crew drunken. When the captain came back, he was so furious, he hit me and knocked me in my drunken condition overboard. I would have drowned were it not for a sailor who pulled me back on board by throwing a spear and lancing my thigh. The boat hook wound was so large that it left a scar big enough I could put my fist into the hole in my leg. After weeks of recovery, when the ship neared the coast of Scotland, it sailed into a storm that almost sank the ship. For many days, I manned the pumps below deck in what seemed to be a hopeless nightmare. It was then, standing in water, fearing my soul as the boat was sinking, that I desperately cried out to God. The Lord heard and responded to my helpless cry. After the storm, I emerged from the hold of that ship to become the chaplain of England's Parliament. I even got to preach the gospel before the king. I am the vile blasphemer whom many would subsequently refer to as the second founder of the Church of England. And it was I who wrote those precious words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. These were the lyrics born out of my wayward, free verse life, and to my ears there is no sweeter sound than the gracious, forgiving, cleansing blood of Jesus. My name, John Newton. You know, we know Amazing Grace. In fact, that's one of the songs everybody knows in America that is a beloved part of our culture. But have you ever thought it's the amazing grace of God the Father that sent God the Son down to be a sacrifice, to actually shed his own blood for each of us? This morning, I'd like you to think about that precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to think about the wondrous cleansing that Jesus Christ has offered to us this morning. And sometimes, and often I've found this in teaching, not only in different levels of school and college and university, but also in teaching my children, that you have to do something a little unusual to get their attention. But this morning we've come to worship Jesus Christ and worship him because of his cleansing blood. And I'd like you to hum with me, "Amazing Grace," okay? Now do this. Close your eyes, okay? You hum better with your eyes closed. And I want you to think of the story I just read to you, and I want you to think of the storm and the drunken sailor with a great big wound in his leg, thinking he's going to die, weighted down with all of his sins, and knowing he's going to die plunging into hell with those sins. And then he cried out to Jesus from the bottom of a boat, and Jesus Christ, through his amazing grace, cleansed him. Amazing grace. What we're most thankful for this morning is that Jesus washed away the dreadful eternal penalty of our sins. Now, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. I want to talk to you in depth about the blood of Jesus Christ. They can take a mangy cur of a man and transform him into one of the most respected men of his generation in 18th century England, and can do the same thing today in nearly 21st century America in our lives. I'm going to read verse 5 again from the main five versions that all of you have. First, the King James, it says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth." Now listen, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood." Now the New American, it's basically the same at the beginning, but it says, "to him who loves us and released us from our sins." The Living Bible says this, "All praise to him who always loves us and who sets us free from our sins." And then the New International says, "to him who loves us and has freed us." And the New King James, I already read to you, it says, "to him who loved us and washed us from our sins." You say, wait a minute, what's... half of them say wash and the other half say loosed. Well, that's because luo means loosed, and luso, an extra S in there, means washed. And it's interesting that half of all the manuscripts in the Bible spell this word L-U-S-O, and the other half spell it L-U-O. And so what's neat is they're both true. And what it is what we call a variant. It's just the scribes, one of them put an S in, it just began to be in there. We know that he's the one that loosed us, and it explains to us how he loosed us. It's by washing us from our sins. And so Jesus Christ, through the power of his blood, changes, cleanses, and keeps us. He has redeemed us, he has restored us, and he renews us all through his blood. That's the gateway into the presence of God. And it's all the power of God's amazing grace as he poured out his grace through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus as he was pouring out his blood on the cross. Now, why do we need that power? Well, it's because all of us were born infected. We're infected with a virus that remains in our system that cannot be removed anyway, and it's just become a part of every fiber of our life. It affects every thought. It affects every motivation, every word, every deed of our life, and that infection is sin. And it grows, and it grows. And the blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us. And when Christ shed his blood, the New Testament describes that blood, the power of his blood shed, was able, number one, to forgive the penalty of all of our past sins. Now you and I, if we sat here and if we wanted to, we could start rehearsing things we have done, transgressions against God. People that we've hurt, vile things we have done, we have said, we have thought, things we have neglected to do. Those are past sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, powerfully paid the penalty of our past, and that's forgiveness. All of that is forgiven. But secondly, Jesus Christ absolutely, it says, look at verse 5, he absolutely defeated sin in the power in our lives today. That's present victory. It says, who loved us and loosed us. See, this verse not only talks about a past event, that all my sins in the past are gone. It also says that right now, today, the shackles of sin are off of me in my life, in your life. He loosed us. The prison door is open. The gatekeeper is no longer barricading us in. He loosed us from our sins. But also, it says, to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. Not only is the past penalty of sin gone, not only is the present power of sin broken, but the future is secure because the one that paid the price, that now sets us free, is securing us into the future. This is a wonderful verse. That's why, as I've told you countless times, that John Newton, with all of his vile, debauched, sinning, immoral, drunken life, had Alzheimer's when he died. He died in England in the 18th century, totally having lost all of his ability to remember anything except one thing. And he used to, for 2 years, he lingered, and half of the notables of England walked by his bedside. He couldn't recognize them, and he'd say the same thing to all of them. He said, I don't know who you are. I don't know who I am. But I know I'm a great sinner. And my great Savior has forgiven me. Now that's what's important to remember. That the future is secured because Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin, has broken the power of sin, and is securing us to get into his presence forever away from sin. And that's what Revelation 1:5 talks about. And it's all through the blood of Jesus. Well, let's go on a little journey. I want you to start with me in the book of Acts. And I want to give you, if you have never studied the blood of Jesus Christ, I want to give you a theology of the blood of Christ. And I want you to see how wonderful what Jesus did can be applied to our lives, how wonderfully it can transform us. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is the first one. And Jesus has taken care of our past life. And maybe you haven't thought about that. We're going to look at our past life and our present life and our future life just in brief looks at the blood of Christ. But Jesus, number one, in Acts 20:28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus after he is leaving his ministry there, moving on. And he said unto all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, listen, which he purchased, that means obtained for himself, parapoeo, with his own blood. Jesus bought us for himself. Just for himself. He bought us. We're his. The blood of Jesus Christ is taking care of our past life because it gave Jesus the power to purchase us. Defective? Yes. Defiled? Yes. Stained? Yes. But he bought us just like we were. That's wonderful. Keep going to Romans 3 and verse 25. Go to the right, Acts, and then comes Romans, chapter 3, verse 25. It says this, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has, listen, passed over the sins that were previously committed. Propitiation is all that the Old Testament expiation couldn't do. Remember I said my car, my old F-85 Oldsmobile that had so much rust, and I would get green paint and I'd paint over it. And I didn't want to do the Bondo thing, you know, and get all that rust off. I didn't have time for that, so I just painted it. And it'd last about 2 weeks or maybe a month, you know, and it'd start coming through, and I'd paint it again. You know, one can, $2, much better than $200 Bondo deal. But the only problem was I never dealt with the problem, the rust. Look what it says. God passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God could, in the Old Testament, he could let all those endless sacrifices, though they never took away sin, he could pass over in his wrath because he was anticipating Jesus paying the price. And praise God, Jesus Christ has pacified the wrath of God through the offering of his blood. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Same idea. It says, much more then, Romans 5, 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, that's in the future, from wrath through him. In justification, we stand before God as accused. It's like we're standing in a tribunal, and the judge of the universe is in front of us, and we stand there, and we're smitten. We stand before God as accused, and we're declared not guilty. That's what, I mean, we are guilty. We know we're guilty. We committed those sins. But Jesus steps up and says, not guilty. I'm taking the penalty. That's what justification is. And he then imputes to us, he puts on us his righteousness. He clothes us. It's almost like we stand there in our prison outfit, and he comes and takes off the prison outfit and puts on a suit of clothing that reflects his righteousness. And so when God sees us, he sees us clothed in Jesus Christ. That's what salvation's all about. And that's why people that don't understand that, they think they've got to work, they've got to earn, they think that they have to do a little bit more, and they hope they did enough when they die, or when they're getting close to death. And God says you can't do anything because you came guilty, vile, and helpless, and Jesus stripped off your filthy rags, stained with sin, washed us, and then clothed us in his righteousness. And he gives us lifetime dry cleaning. Every time we stain, he cleans it off. And that's the wonder. So he has power to purchase us, Acts 20:28. He has power to remove God's wrath from us, Romans 3:25. He has power to justify us. He has imputed Christ's righteousness through us personally becoming righteous as we partake of his righteousness as it's a part of our lives. And then, look at Hebrews. Now that's quite a ways to the right where you were earlier. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Leviticus 9 is the key chapter on sacrifice and blood through 17 in Leviticus. But Hebrews 9 tells us what the blood of Christ specifically does to our past. And I love this. And if you have not yet found this verse, marked it and underlined it and starred it, you should this morning. This is one of those verses that every time Satan comes with his two-edged sword of doubt and discouragement, whenever he makes you think that you've done something one too many times and God's not going to forgive you of that, or that you'll never be anything and you just feel helpless and guilty, remember, God's Spirit does not produce guilt in our lives. That's something Satan does. We are to show contrition for our sins. We are to know that we sin, but we are not to live guilty. That's how we are before we're saved. But Jesus Christ has removed the curse and the sting of sin, which is guilt. And we shouldn't have that. Because we know that we've sinned. And we know that we have committed an offense against God. But we have to only confess that sin and not try and work it off by being flailing ourselves with guilt and self-flagellation. We just come before him and say, I confess. I agree with you. I did that sin. And your blood cleanses me. And we don't have to to work through some kind of some horrible feelings to make him forgive us. It's just like he's waiting for us to acknowledge and he'll cleanse. But what happens? Look at 9:14. This is the wonder. That Jesus' blood has taken care of our past life. He purchased us. He removed God's wrath. He justified us. But listen to this, Hebrews 9:14. He has the power to scrub our consciences clean so that we do not persist in this self-defeating guilt life that so many Christians operate. I mean, they're like, I don't read the cartoons anymore, but it used to be there was that one Peanuts, Charles Schultz character that had the storm cloud over him. You know, he always was walking around, there's a storm, kind of a dark-colored storm cloud right over him, and he was always going like this. And I almost can see the storm cloud in some Christians. They're going around like this, and they've got this guilt cloud over their head because they don't understand Hebrews 9:14. Look at this. How much more, and he's talking about all these, verse 13, the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling all around the altar and all that stuff and hauling the hide out and the offal and doing all that stuff. He says that stuff was in the old covenant as a picture. But look at verse 14 of Hebrews 9. How much more? I mean, if that did anything for God's estimation of us or of them, how much more, verse 14 says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, you notice God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all involved in our redemption, in our salvation. And God the Father sent the Son offered himself, and God the Spirit took his blood as Jesus offered himself without spot to God. And listen what his blood does. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, works that lead to death. Memories of sins that we have committed, pictures of things that we shouldn't have seen, feelings that we shouldn't have felt, people we shouldn't, all of those things that lead to death, that deaden us spiritually, that just pull the plug on us, that sap us, that dry up all the vitality of our lives. The blood of Jesus Christ, listen, cleanses our conscience from all that. You see, how does he do it? Well, go to chapter 10, verse 22, right across the page in my Bible. Here's how. Let's go back to verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, Christians, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, remember in the Old Testament, one person once a year could go in the holy place. That was the high priest, and he had to wear bells and a little rope around his foot, because if he did anything wrong in there, you'd hear him fall over, thud, and they'd pull him out. But as long as they could hear those bells, they knew he was still alive in there. And so he'd go into the holy place with that reminder, with that rope on his foot, that he was on thin ice if he did anything wrong in the presence of God. One misstep, bong, gone, you know, just dead. They'd drag him out of there and bury him and pick another guy to go in there. But look at this. Boldly we can come in, verse 19, into the holiest. How? Not through dead animals, and not through roasting grain sacrifices and cutting up and washing the inner parts of animals, but by a living way, which he, that's Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What this is telling us, and someday when we get back to Exodus, we're going to go through the tabernacle, and every piece of the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus, and the veil is a picture of his flesh, that he opened the way to God through offering his body. And that veil that divided the holy place so that no one could see it, Jesus Christ was the veil that was rent, and he opened the way to God for us. But keep going. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, the perfect high priest, let us draw near with true hearts, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's 9:14, what it was talking about. Our bodies washed with pure water. What he's saying is that we can come before God knowing that he has cleansed us, and that we can say, Lord, cleanse away those works that lead to death, those things that I have done that Satan keeps bringing up. Wash them away. Clean the file cabinets of my mind out. Just take them away. I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever just asked the Lord to take away those memories of sins that draw us back? You know, for us to have any sin defeating us, let's say bitterness, we have to keep remembering the hurt. For us to have lust, we have to feed it with thoughts. For us to have anger, we have to feed it. You see, what he's saying is, I want to clean out the fuel box that's fueling this defeatedness in your life. And I want to cleanse you of that, because the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to scrub our minds clean. Well, back to Ephesians now, and don't get lost, but Ephesians is one of the little epistles to the left, back toward the front of the Bible, just not very far, about an eighth of an inch. Okay, don't go too far. But if that's what Jesus did with our past lives, I want to conclude with what Jesus can do with our present lives, okay? Because most of us know, yep, Jesus forgave me, but how does his blood, the blood of Jesus, impact me today? Here's what's neat. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's a present power to liberate us from our sins, to liberate us from the power of that sin, to liberate us from the presence of that sin. He has that power for us today. That power is his redeeming power of his blood, his forgiveness, and he lavishes on us the riches of his grace. Have you experienced that today? Did you come in rich in Christ? Did you get ready? How do you do that? By reading portions of Scripture? By rehearsing what Jesus did for us? By thanking him for what he did? By quieting our hearts before him and asking him to fill us with the awareness of what Jesus has done in our place? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. Here's another wonderful verse of what Jesus is doing to take care of our present lives. Not only he liberates us, cleansing us by his blood, but he gives us the power to get to know him intimately. Did you know that the greatest thing, we say a lot of things, you know, there are people that win Olympic medals, and there are people that win, you know, the highest awards in their fields. Do you know what the greatest thing, though, that all of us this morning, every one of us can get? Each one of us can have the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ intimately. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, look at verse 13, have been brought near. That speaks of intimacy. You've been brought into the very intimate presence of the God of the universe, the Creator himself, Jesus Christ. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know Christ's blood not only is the power to cleanse and liberate and free us and scrub our minds, but it's the power to let us experience intimacy with God, to know him personally. Do you know him personally? Do you know him so well that any lack of fellowship with him just grieves your heart? Do you know him well enough that it's something you anticipate and look forward to? You know, we get into habits. You know, you kind of like to get up early in the morning and paper thrown on the lawn. You like to get out there and see if the world, if you're still alive. I have a friend who always reads the obituaries, he tells me. He's a doctor, an orthopedic surgeon. He said, I always read the obituaries every morning, see if I'm still here. And I know that's humorous, but what he's saying is he's reminding himself how short life is. And I thought, you know what? I don't read the obituaries first thing in the morning. You know what I read? What? God's Word. I mean, isn't that... What we should be doing if we intimately love Jesus Christ is we've got to pull out our wallet or our purse and get the picture out of the one we love and look at him because we miss him so much. I look at this like a phone call. You know, if you love someone, you call them regularly. I call my folks every Sunday night after the evening service, every Sunday night. I mean, they're just sitting there. They're in their 80s, and they sit by the phone waiting for me to call. And if I'm even a little late, they say, are you okay? I go, yeah, we had a pancake supper. Okay, just checking. You're late, you know. Okay, I try and tell them I'll be late, or you know, whatever. But it's because I love them I keep in touch. Well, Jesus Christ, 2:13 says, he has taken us who were far away. We were aliens to him. We were strangers to him. And he's brought us in to be near him because he loves us. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Colossians. That's the next book after Ephesians and Philippians. Then go to the right. Colossians 1:20. Jesus Christ also has, through his blood, given us the power to have Christ's peace. We need to operate in his peace. Did you see the headlines of today's paper? An alarming increase, or maybe it was last night's, I don't know, of suicides in Tulsa. That should get all of our hearts. And these people we go to school with, we live next to, and we work with, are contemplating how they can end their lives. You know what that means? They don't have the peace of Jesus, nor do they have peace with Jesus. There's a separate, two separate types of peace there. The peace of Jesus comes after we have peace with him. See, he's at war. God is at war with us when we're in sin. He's our enemy. And so when we accept the sacrifice of Christ, number one, we get peace with him. And then as we get to know him, we have the peace of Jesus. Let me read Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, doesn't matter where they are, he wants to reconcile us to him. What does that mean? This is both with God, no guilt of the past, and of God, no anxiety about the future. The peace with God means the past is dealt with. The peace of God means we don't fear the future. And, you know, who would want to end their life if they knew that everything's square with God in the past and they'll be remembered no more, and that everything in the future is that he has laid out the path for us and made reservations for us to know him forever in his presence? Well, so many more that we could go to, but I want to take you to 1 Peter just before we close, and that's right after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've seen that the power of Jesus Christ powerfully deals with our past. His blood purchased us. His blood removed God's wrath from us in Romans 3, justified us in Romans 5. Hebrews 9, it scrubs our minds clean. Ephesians, it liberates us presently. It gives us in Ephesians 2 the power to know Christ intimately. Colossians 1, it gives us his peace. But now this is wonderful. It gives us the power to live obediently. Look at 1 Peter 1, 2. Obedient living. Elect according, this is 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now notice all the members of the Trinity are involved. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the blood of Jesus Christ gives us the power to live obediently? I meet people, they say, I'm not going to be a Christian. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I say, don't be a hypocrite and be a Christian, but be a genuine born-again saint of God and live obediently. And they say, but I can't. I say, yes, you can. Because according to the knowledge of God, he has sanctified us by his Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ gives us the way to obey God. It does. Every time we disobey God, every time we sin, every time we fail, it does not knock us out. And we don't have to somehow earn our way back to even look up at God. He said, I bought you knowing your liabilities. You know, all these mergers going on with the banks and everything else going on now, American Express and somebody else. You know, they buy the liabilities of the company. They don't ignore them. They don't say, we're not going to pay your debts. That's a part of the transaction. They know the debt. They know the liabilities, the insurance liabilities, whatever. They buy that. God bought our liabilities in Christ. He bought us like we were. He knows not only what we've done in the past, but he knows everything we're going to do into the future. And he still loved us. Well, what kind of response should we have to the God who sent his Son to shed his cleansing blood? I'd like you to turn and remain in John chapter 8, because I want to give you the prettiest picture I know of Christ's forgiveness. This is a story that Jesus allows us to have. It actually starts in the last verse of chapter 7 of John. But it's a story of the woman that was taken in adultery. Now, I don't know why the man that committed adultery wasn't with her, but Jesus beautifully takes this picture of this woman that was left, deserted by her companion in sin, dragged before Jesus, and it shows us how Satan wants to treat us, but it gloriously shows us how Jesus wants to treat us. And it's the most beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 8, everyone went to his own house, verse 53, 8:1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, the scribes and Pharisees, while he's teaching, he's got this massive people that were hearing him teach, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. and they set. Now, it's interesting. It's the kind of the word you use for dumping a load of firewood. You know, they just kind of threw her, dumped her out, sprawling, falling in front of Jesus, hiding her face, disheveled. She'd been dragged through town. She'd been dragged from the place of her sin, and she had been thrown like firewood in front of Christ, just right on the pavement in front of him. And then they, verse 4, they stand around this woman, won't even let her get up, and said to him, "Teacher," loudly in front of everybody, "this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say?" I mean, can you imagine? That is exactly how all of us, apart from Christ, are in God's presence. We are guilty, vile, accused, helpless, hopeless. We are there, crumpled before him, unable to even look up, with the law pointing out every sin we committed and saying, deserves death, deserves death. Now, you'll remember what he said to the nameless woman who was brought before him. They caught her in the act of adultery. In the coldness of their hard hearts, they would use her case as a trap. We don't know her name. Tradition doesn't name her. The incident was early in the morning. The eastern sun is already up, casting purple shadows among the great pillars of the temple. Jesus is sitting, probably on the steps, teaching a huge group of his devoted followers gathered around him. And suddenly this group surges forward. They push their way roughly through the morning worshipers. Christ's face clouds for a moment, and with pain he looks out through his eyes at the scribes and Pharisees as they thrust their way toward him. In their midst is a woman being dragged roughly by strong men whose faces are hard and stern. They're pulling her along. She struggles feebly now and then. She winces. She cries out with the pain of their strong grip on her arms. And with all the strength of their contempt, they throw her at Jesus' feet. Now listen, many years ago, many of these words were preached by a dear preacher. And what he says in these next verses or in these next words are so precious. I just want to give you what he said. His name was Peter Marshall. Thrown at Jesus' feet, they spew out their accusations. In voices honed on hate, they shout the vile names reserved for such a woman. There are voices that are hot like a scorching blast from a furnace. Others are cold like they come from frozen hearts. The woman lies before Christ in a huddled heap, sobbing bitterly, trembling in her shame, shivering as she listens to each indictment. Her head is bowed, her face covered with her hands. As her disheveled hair falls across her face, her dress is torn. It's stained with the dirt of the city streets along which she was dragged. His disciples look into the face of Christ, and as they look at him in this situation, they see in his eyes an infinite sadness, as if the very load of all the sins since the world began was being laid on Jesus. His steady eyes take in the situation at a glance. Every hand in that circle was holding a stone, as her accusers are clutching the sharp edges of their instruments of death with malicious satisfaction. Their shouting increases. They piercingly look at Christ. They shout their accusation again. The woman, caught in the act of adultery, what will you do? It seems to his disciples that Christ doesn't even look at her. He's looking at the men who try and hide their stones as he looks at them that they're carrying in their hands. And they're her self-appointed judges, ready to throw at this poor defenseless creature and kill her, stoning her to death. The circle of bearded men wait impatiently, turning their stones behind their back for his answer. Will his verdict be justice or mercy? It's a clever trap. Surely the Nazarene can find no way out of this one. He does not speak. Instead, stooping down, Jesus slowly, deliberately begins to write letters in the sand, the dust, at their feet. This is the only time we know of Jesus writing anything, and we don't really know what he wrote. Some ancient scholars believe he traced there in the dust a catalog of human sins. Perhaps he looked up at a tall man with graying hair and with piercing blue eyes, and at his feet traces the word extortioner. With a thud, a stone falls to the pavement. The man turns and walks, fleeing into the crowd. Christ looks up into the face of other men standing in the circle, and steadily, with eyes that never blink, he speaks to them in chapter 8, verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. His keen glance now rests upon the women's accusers one by one. He stands in front of them and writes in the sand at their feet, letter after letter. They watch his finger in a fascinating way as it travels up and down through the dust. They can't watch without trembling. The group is thinning now. They think they're looking at the recording angel. They think of their judgment. They have howled for it. Now it's descended on them. And looking into their faces, Christ sees into the yesterdays that lie in the deep pools of memory and conscience. He sees into their very hearts, and that moving finger writing on in the sand says, idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, adulterer. There is the thud of stone after stone falling on the pavement. Not many of these Pharisees are left. One by one, they creep away like animals slinking into the shadows, shuffling off into the crowded streets to lose themselves in the multitude. Jesus says, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. But no stones have been thrown. They lie around the woman on the pavement. They have dropped them where they stood. And now she alone is left at the feet of Jesus. The stillness is broken only by her sobbing. She still hasn't lifted her head. But now Jesus Christ looks at her. He doesn't speak for a long moment. Then with eyes full of understanding, and look at verse 10 of chapter 8, he says to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she answers, no man, Lord. That is all the woman says from beginning to end. She has made no excuse for her conduct. She makes no attempt to justify what she's done. And Christ, looking at her, seeing the tear-stained cheeks and her eyes red with weeping, seeing further into her heart, seeing the contrition there, says to her, verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What he here says is this, not that he acquitted the woman, he forgave her. Not that he absolved her from blame, but he absolved her from guilt. Not that he condoned what she did, but that he does not condemn her. Instead, he forgave her. Perhaps he smiled on her as she slowly raises her eyes in the slow, sad smile of one who knew himself he had to pay the price of her absolution. And it may be that he stooped again to the sand and with his finger drew the shape of a skull-shaped hill and put a cross at the top of it. But whatever happened, though we don't know her name, though we don't know where she lived or who she was, we can be sure of one thing. She was a changed woman. She would never be the same again. Why? Because Jesus forgave her. How? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins.